Let's go back just a couple of verses. So we're in Romans 12, verse 6 and 7. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So again, we talked about this is according to God's gifting. He gifts according to our spiritual capacities, and he gives faith for the ministries that he gives. And again, he's implying, if we read the whole context, he's talking about mature Christians. Any of these ministries that are mentioned in the scripture, especially in Corinthians and Ephesians and here, these are not the general common sense things that anybody can do. You know, anybody can show kindness and give and do. These are implied. There are special gifts that God has to give people wisdom and understanding to exercise, and only mature Christians can do this. So we talked about that last week. All Christians, mature Christians, should get to the place they're capable of teaching, expounding on God's Word to individuals, instructing people on what Christianity is, instructing backsliders and lukewarm people what to do, where they're at, and how they're to come back to God. So all mature Christians should be able to do this. It's a reproach to God if they do not. That's why Hebrews said, you know, he said, you ought to be teachers now, but I have to give you milk. He was not complimenting them. He was saying something's wrong with you. And see, it's a reflection again of not bearing fruit and not maturing. That if a person has listened to sound teaching and they understand Scripture and they don't mature, this is an insult to God. And eventually that branch will be cut off. You know, I know that's hard for people, but God makes no excuses for people to lollygag for 5 and 10 and 15 years as if they can skip along happily. They forgot that when they came to the Lord, they gave up their right, their life, and they're not their own anymore. And they must bear fruit. And if we bear fruit in our individual life, we bear the life of Christ, then we have to have ministry eventually. We have to be capable of listening to the Holy Spirit and being instructed by Him. What is the purpose for our existence? We're not honoring God. And we're being disobedient. So again, these are not options. You know, it isn't, gifts are not this grab bag that everybody runs around and says, well, I like this one and I like that one. You know, most people who talk that way aren't even saved. And the other half are novices, which means they're ill-equipped. They have no business doing anything but laboring in the milk of the Word and growing. You know, they have no business out preaching the gospel and leading and doing these things. Paul did not put novices. He says they'll enter into the condemnation of Satan. What is that? Pride. They get into pride because, see, they don't discern spiritual things. They think like the people of the world because they've not matured. They get into fighting and strifing and bickering and pride and am I better than this person? And see, because they don't have no spiritual understanding. They think as the natural man, and the natural man does not perceive the things of God. They're foolishness. They act like the world. Paul called it being carnal-minded, which will lead to death. So when we're talking about these gifts here, we're talking about, again, that God's maturing the saints so he can equip them. We are learning to put on the armor, and we are entering warfare that we can war. And part of the warfare is ministry. Again, so we all, according to God, as we are matured, He gifts us and places us and has a purpose for us in the body of Christ. And He expects fruitfulness from this. Okay, so He's telling us that some were given prophecy. Again, here the context was to speak under inspiration, and He's probably alluding more to the ministry of a prophet here. As he does in Ephesians and Corinthians. But again, people, Christians, can prophesy at times who do not have prophetic gifts. It simply means that they can speak under inspiration. Paul said he actually valued prophecy above all gifts. Well, if you think about it, it is more important, because prophecy includes teaching, exhortation. Well, we're seeing that's two other ones that are mentioned here. It has a great value for the body of Christ. It covers everything. It teaches, exhorts, admonishes people to stay with the Lord and to go on with the Lord and not go back. So we see its usefulness. Many gifts are temporary. Even healings and faith and certain miracles, they serve a temporal need. Where prophecy and ministering the word teach an eternal purpose. Faith and miracles and healings cannot mature a person. Isn't that interesting? They can't mature a person. You can get healed and die and go to hell next week. But teaching and prophecy and the spoken word of God causes a person to grow spiritually, shows him how to put on the new man and how to put off the old. Healing can't do this. Miracles can't do this. This is why the emphasis, even in apostolic times, was not on healings and miracles. They tended to be the exception. And that was, again, there was a place for them. And there's a place today if God sees fit. But it's interesting, and none of the gifts are they encouraged on a regular basis, like teaching and exhortation and the expounding on God's word are encouraged daily. Why? Because they have to do directly with your spiritual growth. Some gifts do not. You know, many things do not. So that's why he said, desire, covet. He actually used the word, it meant to long after, to lust after spiritual gifts and ministry. And he said, but rather that you may prophesy. So he summed up that he himself thought the greatest and the most useful of all the gifts was prophecy. And again, in our understanding, it means to speak the mind of God under inspiration. So again, prophecy can override into teaching. Prophecy does teach. It can be used in exhortation. A teacher may not prophesy. An exhorter may not prophesy. But it's interesting, when the gift of prophecy moves, it supersedes these. So we see the usefulness, and certain gifts have a greater value as a whole. On the other hand, you know, if you're sick and you need healing, and the doctors can't help you, and if God sees fit to intervene, then that's the best gift for you. You know, that's what you need at that time. So again, they have their purposes, but you'll see the main emphasis were the fivefold ministries as far as authority and structure. They were given predominance in the church, and they still should. Because apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they all minister the word of God on a continuous basis. The other ones don't. It doesn't exclude them. It shows you the spiritual priority that God puts on his word, and that the word must be expounded on continually, because people forget easily, and they're just not told one time, and then they remember everything. They have an enemy to deal with. They have demonic forces to deal with. They have the world system. They have their old man and old woman. So they constantly need the warnings, the encouragements of God's word and what form it comes to stir them up, to provoke them to exercise their will. And the Christian is to exercise his will, ruled by the new man, not the old man. Okay, he's forced into choices. So again, prophecy, ministry, we said had to do more with a deacon. The word basically meant to serve whatever needs came up in the churches, the practical dealings that comes anytime you get groups of people together. You know, things that just have to be done. And this is basic what the ministry meant. Again, he who teaches on teaching. So obviously there are those who are gifted teachers in the fivefold sense, and yet every mature Christian should be capable to teach God's word and understand it. You know, it's astounding that people, after 5 and 10 and 15 years, they can't do this. But they can sit down and quote all the baseball and football scores and all the latest magazines and all of the latest styles and clothing because they're of the world. See? And God is not going to excuse it. They've revealed to God where their heart lies. And a lot of this stuff, television, computers, things that are neutral in themselves, they occupy people's time, and God sits and observes. And they wonder why God doesn't talk to people and doesn't reveal anything. Well, you give God 5 minutes a day, and that's why. But you can engross yourself in what you want. See, it reveals the heart. And the Word of God, under exhortation and teaching and prophecy, is going to take the sword and show you this and tell you what to do about it. Lest you be led astray, unless you misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. Okay. Verse 8. And again, if you're gifted, he says, with exhortation, or he who exhorts, let him be given to his exhortation. The word has to do with to employ or invoke somebody. Again, it basically means to entreat, yet the process of exhortation is to admonish, to encourage, to stir up. Basically, it takes several avenues. But it means to keep coming back to the Word, to rehearse the Word when it's needed. It's interesting. We'll go to two scriptures. First, go to Acts chapter 14. Verse 22. And verse 21, after they preached the gospels, they made many disciples. Notice they didn't say they made many believers. Then they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them. What did they do immediately when they brought people to the Lord and began to disciple? How do you disciple? You can't disciple a person without teaching and exhorting them. And what did they exhort them? What was the means and the word they used? One of them was to continue in the faith. So see, it's not enough to speak the mind of God and bring people under conviction and show them they need a Savior. It's not enough to teach them the foundations of Christianity. That imparts knowledge, and it has its place. But exhortation has to do more with stirring them up to go back and do it, to put it into practice. In a sense, the close word we could call with exhortation today would be preaching. Not just preaching the gospel, but when the preacher proclaims and exhorts and warns us to live right. That's basically what exhorting is doing. So he said part of the exhortation, continue. Why? For through many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Immediately from the beginning, they didn't tell Christians, when you get saved, everything's downhill. Read the back of the book, we won. They didn't tell them this foolishness. They told them you entered the race and you have to finish it. And to finish it, you have to continue. And there's certain requirements to continue. You must bear fruit. You must abide in the Word. You must obey the Spirit's leadings, or you will backslide and go to hell. See, that's what they tell them. Of course, your false teachers aren't going to tell you that, because Satan don't want you knowing that. He wants you to have false assurance. He wants you to have fire insurance. But when you get there, you find out that it was the wrong kind. It didn't keep you from the fire. So exhorting tells a person and warns them how to stay with God and how what not to do to remove yourself from God's grace, and how not to quench the Spirit and despise the Spirit of grace. And see, again, so again, from the beginning, they began to exhort them immediately when they got saved. Then go to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this is a long book. It takes about an hour or so to read it. Long if you do it slowly. Hebrews 13. 22. I appeal to you, I implore you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Isn't this interesting? He says what? Put up with it. Why does he have to say this? Because it isn't always pleasant. See, exhortation many times has to deal with warning and admonishing, the negative side. See, people don't want to talk about the negative. See? But there is both. There is no life without death. You can't have the life in the Spirit without taking up the cross. You can't have the life of Christ as long as you're self-centered. You can't have the new man and new man woman working until the old man's been put down. See, he's going to simply tell you these things. It's not a grab bag. It's not a promise box. See, exhortation gives you the whole counsel of God. It tells you the ifs, the ands, and the buts, and the conditions of certain of God's words. When he will do things, when he will not, and under what conditions. So again, Hebrews was written to exhort Christians who were under persecution, who were thinking about going back to the law, and they wouldn't suffer as much. And he was warning them of the hell fire waiting for them if they did this, that God was a consuming fire, and they would have to trample the blood of Jesus and despise the Holy Spirit to do it. And how much great punishment? Well, who was he talking to? Talking to true Christians who were under trials and tribulations. And notice what he says. I appeal to you. I implore you. Bear with the word of exhortation. This is a command, the same as thou shalt not steal. It's a command of the Scripture. Put up with the word of exhortation. When you hear people say, well, I don't like to hear a negative word, you have seen a person who's on their way to hell, and there ain't much hope for them. I'm telling you that. And your churches are full of them. You know, I only want an encouraging word. Well, God doesn't have an encouraging word to wicked people. The only word he can say is repent or you're going to hell. See? And so we have to get back. And what does he say? Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Isn't this interesting? It takes an hour and some to read this, and he called it few words. I wonder what a long dissertation would have been. And people think it's bad because they have to listen to someone once or twice a week for 30 or 40 minutes, and they've really done something. That's why they don't know God. But the same people can read their magazines and watch television and do everything they want to do for hours every day and find time and make time, but they're just too busy for God. Hell's waiting for them. They're only kidding themselves. They haven't understood their duty to God. They haven't understood their priority. God has looked at them and evaluated how you live is what you are. Very simple. God is very practical. Okay, so we need exhortation lest we be deceived, lest we fall away, lest we forget the things that God has told us, because he doesn't alter his ways or his principles. So we must learn them, and we must keep being brought back to these things. The book of Peter, one of his, he said several times, he said, I know you know what I'm telling you. He said, but lest you forget, I'm going to stir your mind up. Why? Because that's how Eve was deceived. She forgot something. She didn't listen to the first word she was given, and Satan lured her. And he'll do the same to you and me. And he'll just lure us away. And he will keep us, like Jesus said, you'll get caught up in the cares of this life, and it will choke the word. And you will become unfruitful. Well, what happens to a person that becomes unfruitful? The Father cuts them off and casts them into hell. So that's why we have to be warned. Don't let anything interfere with your walk with the Lord. Even good things. See, cares of this life didn't say evil things. Too busy for God. Busy about God's business, but too busy for God. That was Ephesus. Lost their first love. See, so this is why we need, again, exhortations to remind us of what we're in. We're at war, and we have been placed in Christ, and we must abide there, or we're going to be lured outside of him. Okay, so exhortation is greatly needed. He who has the gift or the grace, the ministry for giving, let him do it with, some say, simplicity, or it means liberality without putting too much thought in it is basically what it implies. It means don't make a big deal. Here it has to do probably more in the context with deacons and people ministering that was set up by the church local body to help, you know, when ministry, when money was taken in. Remember, they laid a lot of the money down at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were spending so much time in prayer and the ministry, they didn't have time to take, you know, the distribute this. So they appointed seven deacons to do this and take care of this business that has to be taken care of, that it would not distract the apostles from their main duty. So that's why Peter said it's not right for us to leave the Word of God to minister to tables. Well, somebody has to minister to tables. So somebody has to do it. But the apostles were saying that is not our priority. You know, we've been given a more greater responsibility, and we have to make sure that this doesn't interfere. So, again, the giving was to be done. Again, if it implies individual, if you're called to give, the same principle applies. Do it in the Christian spirit of not letting your left hand know what your right hand does. Do it not for attention. Do it because it's the right thing to do. The Spirit's leading. And it's meant to help and edify, but not to draw attention. Remembering that whatever you give, whether it's the church's money or your money, is really not your money. You're simply a steward of God. And why should you take pride in giving what is His anyway, as if you have done something wonderful? Many people think they've done something wonderful. You know? They forget that under the new covenant, everything you have is the Lord's, not the tithes. And you will answer for everything you spend and what you do. And what you spend and what you do is a reflection of what you understand about your duty to God. So again, he's saying, you know, if you give, you don't use it as a means to get attention. Many people did. That's why Ananias and Sapphira got struck dead. They wanted people to think they were very generous in giving, and they were liars and hypocrites, and God killed them. So that's a good lesson there. They wanted attention, and pride entered in. And they lied to people. They told people they sold everything. And Peter said, well, it was yours. It was under your authority. They could have sold half of it and given it away, and that would have been fine. But they wanted everybody to think they were more special. So, see, again, they became like the Pharisees. They became like hypocrites. The Pharisees would pray long prayers over the widows and then talk them into getting them, giving their money and their wills to them. Don't that sound like many of the television ministers? They're playing hypocrites, have an alternative motive. So he's saying, let it be done liberally in the right spirit when we give, remembering, again, that we have a stewardship. And how we treat the needy brothers and sisters in the Lord is how God's going to treat us. Again, take the lesson of those who had communion. And remember, they came together, and some of the richer Christians brought their food and their wine, and they had a big party over in the corner. And some of them even got drunk. And poor Christians came in, some under persecution, and they were coming to pray and get ministered to, and they didn't even have a meal to eat. And they were told, well, y'all go sit over in the corner. And what did Paul say? God killed them. He struck them with diseases. He says, and many of you are sick and die. And for that very reason. You know? So again, God takes certain things very seriously. And he has not changed his opinion. So again, if you have the giving ministry, it must be done as unto the Lord. And if it's a ministry and a God's calling, then you need wisdom. So you won't be conned. You need wisdom so you won't waste time on the wrong people. See, this is where the gift would come in. Scripture says, do good to all men. See, the general mode is help where there's a need. But sometimes the Spirit says, don't waste time with this person. He's a con. Or expose what he is. See, there's the time and place. Or don't help them. You're not helping them. See, then you need wisdom. How to know when to do this. So again, all of these need gifts and the ability of the Holy Spirit to guide. So he's saying then give liberally in the right spirit when you do it. He who rules or leads is what it means. Let him do it skillfully. So again, this in general usually includes the church. It usually includes those in the body of Christ when the churches were functioning. Again, deacons and elders, they had to do certain functions and take care of certain businesses. And that was leadership. You know, some were to take care of the widows and orphans and, again, distribute the monies and make sure things were done right. Certain widows were accepted, some were not. And yet they were Christians. It's interesting. Paul made a very distinct relationship that when Christians had Christian families that were truly Christian, he says, don't burden the church. You take care of them. But it said if a widow has no parents, has no children or relatives, and it gave the conditions how she was to be supported. She had to wash the feet of the saints. She had to have been given, to hospitality. She had to have proven that she was a devout, practical Christian. And otherwise, and it said, and the others refuse. It didn't help everybody. See, the church wasn't rich. And they were careful of what they gave and treated the... So just because you came up and you said, well, I need help, they didn't help everybody. And Christians are not to help everybody. There's a time and place not to. Some people have to reap, or they never learn anything. Okay? See, we have... When we need wisdom to know the difference. When to hold... When to give and when to withhold. And we need wisdom for this. Okay. Now, he who shows mercy, he who has the gift of mercy, with cheerfulness. What does this mean? Basically, the gifts of mercy, again, is those, probably those who are helping the sick, helping the needy, taking people in. You have to remember, at this time, when people became Christians, the majority of Christians were in poverty. The majority of them were the slaves and the poor and the outcast of society. And so when some of them came to the Lord, they had no means of anything. And it was the churches had to come and help them and show them how to do things and how to, what was required of them and how to bless them and so forth. And so, again, he said, do it with cheerfulness. It isn't always pleasant to have to help people. It isn't always fun. So everybody's looking for fun because they're worldly. No, it's a sacrifice at times to do these things. You know, and it's a duty. And it isn't always pleasant. And so he was saying, when you give, when you show the ministry of mercy, again, I believe here implies an extra, not the normal Christian mercy, that all Christians are to show mercy and compassion. It seems to imply a special gift here. You know, like years ago, I talked to someone who dealt with recovering drunks. You notice I didn't use the word alcoholic. Recovering drunks. Well, you know, he said, you know, he brought him into his house, him and his wife, and they'd have three and four at a time. And he said, we were gifted greatly. He said, until I was gifted, he said, when they came into my house and they threw up on the floor, out they went. He said, but when God graced me, we'd clean it up. And we'll deal with them. Well, see, again, it takes grace, extra measure to go and do this. So it implies that some of this is not even normal for the average Christian, that certain gifts of mercy God gives people, you know, to do certain things, to go a step further. And they're gifted for this. And we wonder, how can they put up with that? How can they do that? You know, because we're sitting there thinking, I couldn't do that, you know. And again, I heard of a missionary one time. And again, it shows you God gives grace for mercy, and he gives grace to endure. And it reminds me of a missionary when I was about 19. I remember it was in New Guinea and the deep tribes, and she was, you know, a typical American, a woman who was used to a middle to upper standard of living. And when they went to the mission field, she found out for the first time in her life where, you know, that she was going to have to drink water every day after she picked the bugs out of it. You know, she was so used to turning on that spigot and water being chlorinated. And when she started seeing that, she said, that was bad enough. She said, but when we had to go to the market, she said, then they understood that scripture when Paul said, eat what's set before you, asking no questions. She said, they didn't have much meat in this area. Everybody ate sweet potatoes. She said, sweet potatoes are good, but after three times a day, you get tired of them. And she said, we would go to the market, and you would see a lump of meat on the table with flies all over it. But you had to have protein, and they needed meat. And she said, you know, I was used to going into the store and looking at steaks and chops and everything. She said, but to have to take this home and scrape the first half an inch off and then boil it, and while you're cooking it, wondering whether it's a donkey, a monkey, or a hog, and not knowing, she said, but God gave grace. She says, and once I did it, it never bothered me. She said, but had they told me that before I left, I'd have said I couldn't have done that. So again, God gives people grace and measure. And the same then with the ministry. We wonder how some people endure certain things because they're gifted for that. God has given them an extra measure to deal with what he's dealing with. We look at people who have retarded children and people like that, you know, and they grow up and they'll never have a brain past the three-year-old. And you sit there and wonder, how do they do this? And we think we have problems, you know. And yet often these people seem to be the most patient people. You would think it would drive them the other way. And they seem to have all the tolerance because it's been worked in them. You know, it'd either kill them, make them, or break them, wouldn't it? Well, see, in the spiritual realm, it seems like God, again, gifts certain people with mercy. They're able to move in a deeper insight because God's called them to do that. Okay. So mercy is to be done with cheerfulness. Let love be without, the word really is hypocrisy, which means without pretense. It means that if it's going to be Christian love, it cannot be a show. The word hypocrite's close to the word that you get the word actor from, because that's what it means, a pretender. And see, the Pharisees, Jesus used that word often with them, hypocrites. You know, they'd go and pray and do all this, but they were after money, and they were covetous, and they wanted to be seen. There was no true love of God in them. And that's why he told them they couldn't escape the damnation of hell. He called them snakes and vipers. He didn't mince no words with them. So he's telling the Christian here that your love cannot be with hypocrisy, that it better be the love of God moving you. It better be the fruit of the Spirit moving you, because that's the only kind that cannot be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is to pretend. It's the self-centered spirit. It's the spirit of pride that wants to look better than one is. That's what hypocrisy is. And so he's simply saying Christian love is not to be that way. You know, it has to be real and genuine in whatever form it's exercised. Okay? Abhor what is evil. The word is hate. It's the closest word we have. It means to despise that which is evil. And many Christians tolerate false teachers. They're not fulfilling Scripture. The good, the righteous, are to hate evil and to reprove it and correct it. They did not tolerate it. We're to expose and deal with it. But see, many people in the name of love are cowards, and they think that's wonderful. Smile and never say nothing, and that's supposed to be the love of God. It's Satan is what it is. It's sentimentality. It has nothing to do with God. That's when you get persecuted, when you start calling the world what the world is. Then the world fights you back. But as long as you grovel with the world and you get along with the world, it means you're failing in your Christian duty as a whole. The world likes you. It's because you're like the world. Then God doesn't. He says you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. So again, we need to put Scripture in its context. Hate which is evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Means to despise it. To have nothing to do with it. You don't tolerate gross sin among Christians. The early church did not do this. They didn't just smile and love them unconditionally. There is no such teaching in Scripture. They reproved them, they corrected them, and they waited for a response. And there was no response. They put them out and they disassociated with them. It would have nothing to do with them. Why? Because they were saying to them, you dishonor the Holy Ghost, and therefore I cannot have nothing to do with you. God doesn't fellowship with you, and neither will I. See, that's what it meant to shun. And Paul said, shun certain Christians when they act a certain way, so they'll straighten up. And then if they don't straighten up, you excommunicate. It means you have nothing to do with them. It's to reveal that they're wicked. Paul said, put that wicked person out of your midst. He's talking about the sinning Christian that didn't get right immediately. Well, are they doing that today? Well, that's why they don't hate evil. See? And God is not pleased when Christians don't despise evil. It shows something about their character. Okay. That's why we say be angry and sin not. There's no teaching that Christians aren't to be angry. The Scripture says be angry and sin not. And it says, and if thy brother sins against you, rebuke him. When you rebuke, you don't always smile and you're not always pleasant. If you're trying to get a response, you're sharp at times. Paul said, I'm coming with sharpness. He said, with the sword. He said, shall I come in the spirit of gentleness or sharpness? He said, I can come either way. And the sharpness that Paul used was just as loving as the gentleness because it had a purpose. But he said, you choose when I come. He said, for this sharpness is not for your destruction, but for your edification. Reproving and rebuking is edification. Edification isn't sweetness all the time. This is lying prophecies and lying words of God. If you love people, you tell them the truth. If people are going to hell, you don't just smile and love them. You have to tell them. And at times there's consequences when you do this. And that's what we have to be willing to bear for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. Okay. Hate which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That which is good. Okay? The word cling or cleave, actually it comes from a root word, a close word we would have to it. It has to do with glue. It means to be glued to. In a sense, be super glue to good. That's what he's talking about. That's how you're to cleave to it. Be stuck to it. So he's saying what? The Christian character is full of, Paul said, you're full of goodness. See, it appalls me when professing Christians, all they ever talk about is them sinning every day in word, thought, or deed, and they never talk about holiness or goodness because they're not of God. They're always excusing their sins, but they never talk and they never practice holiness and goodness. And Paul said the kingdom of God is in all righteousness and all goodness. That the new man is created in goodness and true holiness. See, that's a sure sign that many professing Christians are not Christians. They're always excusing their sin and they never deal with it. And then they want to go and sing and praise the Lord and go to church and talk about God's grace. Hell's waiting for them. They're already lost and deceived, but they don't know it. See, they've been lied to. So we have to walk in goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. You know, it means that which is right and true, morally upright. That's what goodness is. It's the opposite of evil and self-seeking. So we're to cleave to this. 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Okay, they translate kindly affectionate. From the word they translate it, they give an illustration so you'll understand the word, you know, if you don't know the language. And the illustration they give for being kindly affectionate is how a mother or a parent treats their children. So that's sort of the context of what this, how they translate it, to be kindly affectionate. Sometimes it's to be, it meant to be gentle. It meant to be condescending, to help and to be able to deal with people. Okay? To one another with brotherly love. Again, the word phileo, Philadelphia love, basically is what this word meant. It has to do with being in the family of God, treating one another as members of God's family. Well, again, ultimately, this love is agape love moving through us. We cannot show proper brotherly love if we don't have the love of Christ in us. It cannot be done. So, you know, it's a fruit of the Spirit for us, you know, is to do this. That's why John said you cannot be a Christian and hate your brother. He meant a true Christian, you know. He said you can't do this. Why? Because if that person's walking in the Spirit and they're a true Christian, you have to hate Christ to do it. And that's why when Paul was killing the saints and Jesus apprehended him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my Christians? He equated it with what? The very hate that you manifested and destruction toward my saints, I take it personally. So see, what he said, what they do to you, they do to me. That's how he looks at it. Okay. In honor, giving preference to one another. Okay, again, when he's talking, you have to deal, was he talking corporately or individually? Well, we can take both. It means when the church gathers together that you give preference or honored when certain ministries are moving. Even the prophets did this. Remember when they were standing up speaking and sharing under inspiration, if another prophet stood up, he immediately closed his sermon and let the other one go on. He didn't say, hey, I've got the floor, you just behave. It meant that they gave opportunity for the needed ministries to go on. Remember, all ministry has to do with honoring God and the purpose of the church being edified or informed. So we have to give preference. We have to allow at times certain ministries to go on, whether we feel they're important or not. At times God says, no, this needs to be done. You know, and so we need, again, wisdom. But individually, it simply means we are not to be a respecter of persons. No matter what our authority is, no matter what our gifting is, we cannot look at other believers with lesser gifts and lesser ministries and think that that gives us something special over them. See, again, if you understand your accountability and your responsibility, this would not happen. You know. So again, we are ready to prefer them, to honor their ministry, to honor their gift, and to honor their person. But again, this does not mean at the expense of wisdom, or when the person is selfish or self-seeking. It's referring to, again, in the Christian spirit. No. No one stops and allows an idiot, a backslider, or a carnal or worldly person to interfere and show them preference. No, you give them a swift kick spiritually and rebuke them. So he's simply, again, talking about those in the body, that we are not to look down as if we are better than someone else, because we are not. We are simply, if we are gifted differently, we're just going to answer for more. And if you're given more authority, you're going to answer for more. And again, we have to recognize that every Christian that is maturing and mature has a ministry and has duties, and we're not to interfere, and the church leaders are to recognize this and deal with it. You know, that's simply what he's talking about. It's an attitude. Let's go to this scripture, and it'll give us a better attitude on what this implies. Go to Philippians. Chapter 2. He'll deal with this again. What you can think about this particular verse when we get down to verse 16, but right now it fits here too. Verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is what he was saying. Your own interests here still could be your ministry, but not at the expense of other people's ministries, if God is so moving that way. And again, he was saying what? We are to look at the body of Christ, that if they are a true believer, if they are a true Christian, that they have... I am no better than them, and God doesn't show them any more regard than me. You know, he is no respecter of persons, and we have to be careful. Remember when we went to Ephesians, Paul warned the Christians who owned slaves. Isn't that a nice contradiction? That owned slaves, he says, you are to treat them well, because your master is no respecter of persons, and he don't look at you as any better than them. Okay? So this is simply... what he's talking about. Let's take a break here.